We are still moving, as I've said, inching ever closer to the series on the prophetic passages, but I continue to stress the need to sort of set that foundation for us that prepares us. And the reason for that, in part, is the speculation that often surrounds the teaching or preaching of the end times. And sometimes it's just unhealthy for Christianity as a whole. That's tragic. But that people studying the Bible could end up in an unhealthy sort of thing. And that's actually what happens. I mean, the cults themselves are an example of someone studying what the Bible says and coming to conclusions that are very unhealthy for themselves and for others. And unfortunately, too, the world mocks Christians. We're sort of all lumped together, and the world looks and mocks as people are talking about, the signs of the times and coming to opinions and conclusions that really are almost an embarrassment to the church. And I will say this, it's not wrong to draw opinions on the end times, and I will do that. As we look at the passages that speak of the coming of the Lord, and yet it would be important, and I trust I will very clearly do this, stress the difference between this is absolutely what the Bible says, and you know what? Does this then maybe fall or draw something that we would draw from that? So opinions, yes, guesses, okay, but with the understanding that that be very clearly stated. Now, when we get to those passages, we'll be looking at the key references in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, and that sort of focuses on the timing of the events, really gives to us all that we need to know about that particular timing. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 through 27, and part of the significance of that is that Jesus himself is the one who speaks it. And there we're given as well caution that we properly examine the end times and know what they are like, so that we can be prepared for them. And then the book of Revelation, I don't intend to look at every chapter and verse, but to see it as an overview, because that is the last statement that was made about the end and times. So it is of importance to us when the whole book is devoted to those events. But I want to say, too, that my initial reason for looking as we are now in a sort of a subject study of prophets and prophecy itself, before we actually look at the individual passages about it, is coming out of an event that happened well over a year ago. I knew I was going to be dealing with the subject of prophecy, and didn't really intend to preach the sermons that I currently am, but I had reason, because of an event at that time, to listen to what was a Q&A session in a church that's in the area about the end times, and it was an interview, the one pastor interviewing the other, about the end times. And this man was making some guesses about the return of the Lord. And though he was clear, he said what many times people say, and that is, well, we can't know the day or the hour, because that's what the Bible says, did proceed to give a sort of a time frame, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, about when the Lord would return. And funny enough, the man who was questioning him in a sort of lighthearted way mentioned that he'd done this before and was wrong. Now, his response was more or less, yeah, I know, but you know what I did wrong was that I didn't have the math quite right, that I had this date because of this mathematical equation, but now I've got it figured out, and this time I'm sure this is really going to be it. The sort of funny thing to me was that the passage that he was basing it on, he had confused that passage in its context. He said it was talking about the rapture, and it wasn't. It was talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which is 7 years at least later. And you're like, you know what? You're going to be wrong again. Why must we go to that degree and try to make these sort of conclusions that really can't bear up under scrutiny? And if you've been in Christianity, around Christianity for any period of time, you know, don't you, how many people have done that and been embarrassingly wrong? And the cults, as I mentioned, have done the very same thing to utter ruin in the lives of people. I mean, there are examples of people who have, in fact, gone into debt because they know, according to their prophet, they won't be around to have to pay it back, or sold all that they have because they know that the Lord is returning in less than a year, so why would you keep all this stuff that you've got? Only to find in the end that the prophet sort of shrugs and goes, oops, must have not calculated quite right. But that also led me to think, why did the Lord even bother then with prophecy? I mean, he's omniscient. He knows that there's going to be these prophets who make the prognostications. He even says in Matthew chapter 24 through 27, the Olivet Discourse, he notes there's going to be prophets who come and say, look, the Lord is here, the Lord is there. So he knows that all of these errors are going to be made and the harm that it will result in. Why didn't he just not deal with it at all? And yet he gives extensive statements about prophecy. So that leads us to conclude there actually is great benefit in studying prophecy. Great enough benefit that it, as it were, outweighs the dangers. That he tells us these things and exhorts us and gives them a vast amount of content in the Bible about such things, because you really do need to know that you can live your Christian life then as you ought. So there are these reasons why we should study prophecy, and that's what we're going to look at. And as you can see, the title is Purposes of Predictive Prophecy, Part 1. That there is enough reason given to us as why God revealed to us about the end times that we can't, or at least I can't, just sum it up in one really quick sermon about all these things. Now, if you were to look into the subject about the reasons or the purposes for prophecy, there are numerous lists that are given by godly men, good men. I'm going to use a list that was provided by Leighton Talbert. And the reason that I liked the list as he gave it was that he started with Jesus himself. That's probably the best place to start. What did Jesus give as the reasons? He moves then on to the apostles, the prophets, and the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at those in turn. But let's begin with what Jesus himself said. And here's the Gospel of John. And there's three references given here, chapter 13, 14, and 16. And that shows you that Jesus is repeatedly talking to his disciples about prophecy. And so in chapter 13, verse 19, he's talking about a betrayal by one of the company. And this would be, of course, Judas. In chapter 14, he's talking about the fact that he's about soon to depart, to go back to the Father after his crucifixion and resurrection. And then in chapter 16, he's warning them, after I leave, you're going to face persecution and even martyrdom. Now, all of those events already have happened from our perspective, but Jesus speaks of them at a time when they hadn't yet happened, and so they're prophecy in that sense. And notice that it is stated in each case why he did that, why he warned them about some unexpected that he was leaving and painful events, their persecution and martyrdom. He says there in chapter 16, verse 4, I've told you those things that you may remember. I told you. I knew this was going to happen. And in chapter 13, verse 19, and chapter 14, verse 29, he says, I want you to believe that he knows these things are going to happen. And we have a similar statement made in, again, in John chapter 2. And here you have verses 18 through 22. And I put this passage at this point to sort of just point out that we looked at three passages that were after chapter 2. So you see here we're in John chapter 2, which is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Right from the beginning, he knew these things were going to happen. So you find here that Jesus is talking about his ministry, his life, and he has cleansed the temple. This was the first time he did it. And the rulers, the religious rulers, are saying, by what authority do you do this? And so Jesus responds to his critics in verse 19 by saying, well, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now he's talking, passage goes on to say, about his death, his body being destroyed and then resurrected, raised up again. And the Jews misunderstood his meaning, these religious rulers. By the way, that means that they're wrongly interpreting his prophecy and they're mocking him. But the writer, John, goes on to say that he was talking about the temple of his body, verse 21. And then, verse 22, they remembered after these events happened that he had said this. And so what he is doing again is letting the people know that he knows what's going to happen. And the result will be, the last part of verse 22, they'll believe the scripture. And they'll believe Jesus, that he is who he said he is. All right, now the point of Jesus' words here then is not merely just to impress these men with his remarkable foresight, as if he has the ability to sort of look at world events as they're happening and then he can guess well what is going to happen in the future, like maybe a weather forecaster or a financial advice that could be given based on what's happening in the economy. This is where the interest rates are going to be. This is where housing prices are going to be. No, he's saying this to convince them, I know this and I am in control of it. He says, I know the future and I know your future. And he says, here's what your future is. You're going to suffer. Some of you are even going to die. Now, our expectation might be that if we knew our future, that if we did a certain thing, it will cause us pain, even death, that we would avoid that thing. But Jesus is saying, I know the future. I know your future is going to involve humiliation and pain and suffering, and I want you to march right into it. I want you to go with a boldness and a courage and a determination, and you know what's going to happen to you, and it's not going to be good. You're going to suffer. I know that. Now get going. You march into the jaws of the lion itself. And you know that this is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if your interest in prophecy is to know when you need to go find a hidey hole somewhere that you can be safe in, or store up yourself guns and golds and grain, you're not studying prophecy correctly. And I'm not saying that it's unwise to be prepared for the future, that that's a bad thing. But if the end result is that you run away from suffering and service in the kingdom of God, if it causes you, if you look at the events of our world and you go, oh, look, this is what Jesus said is going to happen, so I better be careful, you've got the wrong understanding of why prophecy has been given. You're supposed to come to the place where you say, look, it's happening just like Jesus said. Let's go. March on. I'll give more of interest and labor for the kingdom of God. This is reinforced by the apostles. So we have, for instance, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 15. What you'll note here is that Paul points to his confidence in the Lord's return. That's what's stated there in verses 23 through 25. So he points to that, and he says this in verses 30 through 33, that's the motivation for my life. I know what's going to happen, verses 23 through 25. And so I'm going to live this way. And in verses 30 through 33, he goes, let me tell you what my life's been like and what it's going to be like. And it's terrible. I mean, from a human perspective, I die daily. So if your view of the future leads you to do this, verse 32, the latter half, to just throw off restraint and live for today, is this your way of looking at it? Live like this. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You have the wrong view. And as we have a translation here that uses an old English term, it might be a benefit for us to understand what the word meant in the day that our translators wrote it, like the last word of verse 33, manners. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Manners isn't like talking about which fork you use first when you're at a fancy banquet. By the way, you start on the outside and you work your way in. But anyway, it doesn't mean you don't wipe your mouth on your sleeve. The word manners here, the word morals, would be a translation we might be more understanding of. It's like Ten Commandment type of stuff. But he's saying that if your life, if you look at the prophecies and your life is such that it could be explainable by the world, that the world will go, yeah, you know what, I get it. You think the world's going to end tomorrow, so you're going to go party today. I get that. No, you really don't understand the purposes for prophecy. And it doesn't even just mean that you live a morally upright life. Plenty of unsaved people do that. Instead, he's saying, the Apostle Paul, when you look at my life, it is not explainable in any other way except that I live the way I do, suffering the way I do, because I know the Lord is going to return, and nothing that I suffer for loss in this world will be unrewarded in the next. So the question that we ought to ask ourselves is this: is my life unexplainable to the world? That they just scratch their head and say, I don't know why you do what you do, or the way you live the way you live. Makes no sense to me. On a related note, Paul offers a rationale that should cause us to adjust our priorities, the motives that we have in our daily choices and actions. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he puts it this way: wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. All right, so let's begin back there in verse 9. We labor. I don't want everyone to stop and to think, what is my job? What job do I have? Go ahead, give it a job description. You think about where you're going to go on Monday morning. You're going to wake up. You're going to head off to your work, your labor. All right, where do you work? What's your job? Everybody got that fixed in your mind? Might be, you say, well, I get up. I'm a homemaker, work at home, got my children, okay, right, so you got that, list that out. Here's your job description. So we labor. We labor, Paul writes, that whether present or absent, whether here or with the Lord, we've died and been with him, or he's returned and taken us back to be with him, we live because we want to be accepted of him. Verse 9. Why? Well, not only because of what precedes, you see there in verse 9, wherefore. And he's been talking about eternal life in the previous verses, the new body that we'll have. But he says also we do that because, verse 10. We do that because we're going to stand before him and give account for how we've lived our life. We know, because he has told us, he's prophesied it this way, that the very first thing that's going to happen when we die or he returns is we're going to stand before him. Get the next two words: in judgment. We live our life knowing we're going to give account to him. And so we want to please him. And in fact, we know who we're dealing with. And we are, verse 11, terrified. Have you ever actually sweated in fear with this thought? I'm going to go see the Lord. Uh-oh. I'm in trouble. Do you know who you're going to stand before? Don't you fear God? Is there no sense of terror that you'll stand before him and he will see you as you are? He knows everything about you. So we are to be a people who have a healthy sense of fear. So we make our ambition to be pleasing to Christ, because we know that this is coming, a day of judgment. In verse 11, we know that not only for ourselves, but we also persuade others of the very same thing. You're going to stand before God someday. You will be judged for the life that you live. And so we are to live our life and give ourselves in increasing service for the one who will hold us to judgment for that service. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 51, I show you a mystery. Here was our scripture reading. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So in light of Jesus' return, verses 51 through 52, what should we do? Well, we should be giving thanks to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know we have eternal life because of Jesus and our faith in him. That's a comforting thought. But, verse 58, we're also exhorted this way. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now look back there at verse 58, and it gives to us two ways that we are to consider our labor in the Lord. The first is the word steadfast. That means to be fixed in purpose. It talks about a continual drive or a thrust. I've likened it to a pneumatic hammer. You've seen that, consistent, constant pounding away. And this is exhorting us to not give up, to keep on pounding away. And it's also, though, the next word is unmovable, which is sort of just the opposite, that we are grounded, we're settled, we are like we're standing in concrete. So you got the pneumatic drill that sort of busts up the concrete, and then you also have the concrete that we are standing in. We ourselves are dependable and reliable. Another way to look at it, if you've heard me preach on this passage before, this is the example that I use. It's a football team. So on the football team, you have the offensive line. They are huge guys. I mean, hundreds of pounds. If you don't have a 2 in the front of the number of pounds that you have, better 3, you're really not qualified for this position. I mean, you have to be a massive beast of a person because you are to be unmovable. The guy that's trying to get through you is just, how do you move a guy that big? All right, that's the way that we are supposed to be in the front line. Immovable. So the other team is trying to rock us, but not only are we big and unmovable, it's like we're standing there and we can't move because our feet are in concrete. No one's going to move us. All right, that's the unmovable part. Then we are to be as well, though, someone who is steadfast. That is the offense. That's the quarterback. That's the wide receivers. That's the running back. They are constantly pounding away at the defense. They're trying to take their territory. They've got goal line fever. That's where they're headed to, and they're not going to let anything stop them. By the way, there is no defense We are always to be on the offense, taking the fight to the opposition. All right, this is the mindset that we are encouraged to have in our work for the Lord. Because we know that goal line is there, we can see it, and we know we're going to get there. And so we press on, we make progress for the kingdom of God. And if you'll note there in verse 57, it uses the word victory. If you remember here at Victory Baptist Church, this is our sort of church verse. Are you living up to the name that you have embraced as your own? This is the work ethic that we've got. And so a while back when I asked you to name your job description, I wasn't really being fair. I was sort of setting a trap for you. That's not your job. That's not your job description. That's just where you do your job. And that is the work of the kingdom. And one of the things that you do is you persuade men. You persuade those people. And you give of yourself, even the monies that you make at that job, a portion of that work, monies to go to the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be faithful and to be steadfast. To recognize, I have a higher calling. And I give myself to it. And everything that I see in my world becomes a means whereby to achieve that goal of work in the kingdom of God. All right, now, there are other reasons stated for knowing Bible prophecies. Here are the apostles' words, the Apostle Paul, and we'll consider the Apostle Peter. And we'll note the Thessalonian epistles. Here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because these epistles are known among Paul's writings as the eschatological epistles because of the prophetic outlook that dominates them. And you might think there of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that's on the screen, but actually all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians begin and end with a reference to some aspect of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, two of the three chapters are just completely dominated by eschatological or end times issues. Now, connected to some of those are more extended prophetic teachings, and they express statements of the intended purpose or the effect of prophecies. And we're noticing here 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what we find in those verses 13 through 18, you can see the references to the end times. Just let your eyes go down to verses 15 through 17. And you can see there that it's talking about the return of the Lord and how he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, etc. So that shows us the context is the return of the Lord. But if you'll look at the beginning of the section, verse 13, and the end of the section, verse 18, here we have bookends. What is it that the return of the Lord there in the middle is supposed to result in? What is its purpose? Well, there's two things that are stated there. One is, at the end of verse 13, that we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. So it gives us a hope. That's one thing that the end times study gives us. And also this, in verse 18, the ability to comfort ourselves and to comfort others. With these words, that is the words that have just been spoken, that is the return of the Lord. And then notice this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then is listed there as well, verses 7 through 11. Though the number changes from 1 Thessalonians 4 to 1 Thessalonians 5, there's no break in the words of the Apostle Paul. He didn't write with chapter divisions. So he is just moving on, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, is followed immediately by chapter 5, verse 1. And again, you can see that what we have there is a discussion of the end times. And he notes there, chapters 1 and 2, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know about this day of the Lord that's coming as a thief in the night. So these were people who were skilled in an understanding of prophecy. They understood the end times. They were experts at it. I don't need to remind you about all that. So he doesn't. Instead, he pushes right to the point of the purpose of the end times. Why is it that we have this sort of information? And there you'll find in verses 7 through 11 that it's just simply this, like what we've just seen or noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You should live a morally upright life. You be careful about falling asleep, becoming lethargic about how you're living in relation to the return of the Lord. So it's possible that you could go live an immoral life. Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. You're not going to do that, are you? I think better of you. I don't think you're going to go live a profligate, immoral life. Sell all your stuff and go to Vegas. But you might just fall asleep. You might just act as if, whatever is happening, I know what's going on in the world, so I'm not going to worry about it. Yeah, you ought to worry about it. But in this sense, how can I better serve the Lord? So the outcome of prophecy is you be careful how you live. You make certain that you live a holy life. And notice as well, there in verse 11, it brings in comfort again as well. So these are the two outcomes. Comfort and edify. And this is to be done one to the other. So you comfort yourselves together and you edify one another. He says, even as also ye do. So I'm pleased to say you're doing this. All right, let me do that. If you are here and you're sorrowing, you've lost a loved one, and your heart grieves at it. You see something, and it reminds you of them. You miss them. There's sorrow in your heart about that loss. It's an emptiness, and you can't seem to find anything to fill it. They're gone. If that person was trusting Christ, here's some comfort. You will see them again. You should understand this. Though you sorrow, it's not without hope. That is that knowledge that you will see them again. And bear this in mind, too. They're not sorrowing. Do you know they are happier now than they have ever been? And there's the day coming when you'll meet them in the air. And I find it interesting the way that the apostle speaks of that day. He says that the Lord is going to bring them with him. Why is that? I mean, wouldn't it be good enough? It's going to be quick. In the twinkling of an eye, it's all going to happen. Why doesn't he just, in the twinkling of an eye, say, come on, let's go back to heaven. I've got someone to meet you there. Instead, That's even too long. He brings them with him. So that in the absolute quickest time possible, you're reunited. That's our Lord. He thinks about things like that. So there is a great comfort, is there not, in the knowledge that the Lord is going to return. But let me do that other part too again, and that is to edify you in this sense, to build you up. Please don't lead a sloppy life. Don't be someone who just doesn't think about the return of the Lord, who doesn't live in light of it. Don't take your life here for granted as if it doesn't matter if you're not measuring up. Can you truly say, based on the life that you're living, that you are a child of God? Not that you know about these things, but that you truly believe it, and you know it's possible to say, I know you believe this, because look at the life that you're living. It's unexplainable in any other way. But that you have faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal life, and it shows up then in the life that you're living. We need consistently and constantly to be exhorted that way. And then we have 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. It tells us this, of which salvation, and this again is in the context of the return of the Lord, not talking about the salvation we have because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but salvation in the context of our deliverance from this world to be with Him. That salvation, the prophets, they inquired and searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that would come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which thing the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, here's the conclusion. This is what we should draw from it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the return, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are some well-meaning Christians who actually disparage the idea of studying prophecy. I mean, they note the abuse that's out there, or they say we can't really be sure. Even good men disagree. So their response is this, I'm just not going to worry about it at all. That's not the example of the Bible records where verse 10, the prophets have passed, they inquired, they searched diligently. And verse 11, they were searching for what were the signs of the times, those things that were going to happen before the Lord came and the Lord returns. And they're turning these things over in their mind. Even the timing, it says, of His return. When are these things going to happen? And look who's doing it along with them. It's the angels. They don't know. And it's talking about people who are gone from this world. These are people who have lived, they spent their life, they thought about the return of the Lord, and then they died and they went to be with the Lord. They still don't know. And the angels don't know. And so we have this sort of a scene almost, like you've got people in heaven, and they talk to the angels and say, hey, let's go have lunch and talk about the return of the Lord. Have you learned anything more about it lately? I've been studying, and I want to tell you what I found. They revel in it. So we should be studying it ourselves. And it's not simply for us, it's also for those who will follow, not just unto us. So that there is more that we know today than they could know then, because, well, events have happened. More revelation has been given. We are each sort of, we are the ones on whom the next generation is standing on our shoulders. That's the way it's supposed to be. Our children need us to do this sort of studying and thinking. And it's not merely academic. Here's again 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, that means every one of us, judgeth according to every man's work, there it is again, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So if our study of prophecy does not bring us to a healthy fear, a respect for the accounting that we will have when the Lord returns, then we're not properly considering the subject of prophecy. All right, let's end with the book of Hebrews. And it does give to us another reasons for the prophecy. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews is filled with prophetic content, but this is maybe the greatest example. And it's an example in a subtle sort of way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So there are two unknown things here that are stated. The one that's in verse 3 is talking about literal places and events that are going on that are in the spiritual world. We can't see them because we're in the physical world. That's heaven. We can't see it. But there's also something that's unseen, and that's found in verse 1, and that's things that haven't happened yet. We can't see them because they haven't happened yet. So how do we respond to those two unseen things? Well, the answer is what this chapter of chapter 11 is all about, and that is we respond by faith. And now that's exactly what prophecy is. It is something that we look at that has not yet happened, and yet we believe it to be so because God has said it is going to be so. And then he lists out for us throughout this chapter a whole list of Old Testament saints who are being memorialized there in Hebrews chapter 11 based upon the fact that they lived that way. They lived their life with the knowledge of things that were not yet so, historically had not happened, but they lived in faith knowing that they would happen, so it affected their life. That's the proper response to prophecy. Live your life now in light of what will happen but has not yet come to pass. So we have many examples here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, for instance, Noah was one example. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. In his day there had never been a flood. But he built an ark. Now you talk about a world that says, I don't understand why you're doing and why you're living the way you're living. Makes no sense to me. Well, by doing that, it says he condemned the world and he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The distinction is this, that if you are someone who is righteous by your faith, you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life, you're standing before God as being righteous, you will be different than the world. He condemned the world. He said, I'm not like you because I believe God when he says there's a flood coming. In our case, we say there's a fire coming. The world's going to be destroyed, not by a flood, but by fire. And the world says, I don't get how you're living. It makes no sense to me. Is that the sort of distinction between you and the world based on your understanding of prophecy and what's yet to come? Verse 8, Abraham was that way. Notice what he did. He lived in the land of promise. It was a land that wasn't yet his. It was promised to him, though, but it was a strange country. He lived in a tent. That's what the word tabernacles mean. And his sons did the same thing because they believed the same promise. Is your life being followed by your children? Their eternal destiny is based on them living the way you're living and believing what you're believing. I mean, is your lifestyle such that they say there's something different about them and I want to be like them? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was a city that has not yet been built, even to this day. It's still not happened. So in other words, prophecy differentiates believers from unbelievers and gives us the ability to point to righteousness by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, then in verses 11 through 16. Not only is it true of Abraham, but it was true as well of Sarah. She, like her husband Abraham, lived in a tent rather than in a city because of her belief in the promise of God. And in verse 13, that was true of many, many generations of people. They all died in faith. They didn't receive the promises. They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them and said, I confess this. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim on this earth. Heaven is my home. You and I are in that same company of people. That's supposed to be us. Do you do what they did? Verse 14, declare plainly that you're seeking a country? This is not my country. Though I love Canada, it's not my home. I'm hoping for something far better. And I don't want to return, verse 15, to this home. I don't want the Lord to take me to be with Him and say, okay, you just hang on for a while, and then we're going to go back to the very same thing you had before. I would say, that's it? You're simply going to give me what I had before? I have higher hopes than that. Verse 16, I have hopes for a better country, a heavenly one. And God responds to that and says, I am proud of you that you're thinking that way. Indeed, I have prepared for you a city. Wait till you see it. That chapter goes on. It does then with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Moses. A long section on him. Talks about Rahab. And then it ends this way. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I have gone on longer than I should. Repeated things over and over again. And now I'm going to read a long section of Scripture. Verse 32. What shall I more say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So like the writer of Hebrews, just like me, I say, look, you think I've gone on for a long time? I could go on for a lot longer. These people, through faith, They believed the prophecies of God. What did they do? They didn't fall asleep, and they didn't pursue an immoral life. Instead, they subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. That's the offense. They kept on pounding. Kept moving forward. What victories were theirs? But also then it immediately goes to the defense. They stuck their feet in concrete and said, "We will not be moved. And I don't care what you throw against me. It will not move me from my faith." And those words are not spoken lightly. Look what they endured. They were tortured. Not accepting deliverance. "If you will give in, I will spare you." "Don't spare me. I'm not giving in. I've got a better resurrection." And he continues, verse 36. "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Cut in two. Tempted. Slain with a sword. Walked around almost naked. Destitute, afflicted, tormented. And God," verse 38, "said, 'The world's not worthy of you.'" They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, just like you and me, only looked to the promises yet to come without having received the promise. You see, God, verse 40, provided something better for us, that without us, they should not be made perfect. Which means to say, there's more to come. And there's no promise it's going to be any better than what these people endured. But they're heroes in God's eyes. People who didn't see the prophecies fulfilled, but were persuaded of them, it says. They embraced them. They lived in light of them. So what was the effect of those prophecies on these people? It demonstrated and provided for them the opportunity of their faith in unseen realities, and the only thing they could base it on was God said it will be so. And they lived their life in light of those unseen promises. And that gives to us the example, or the opportunity, to be an example to our children and to the world about us that God has made promises and they are worth suffering and living for. So why study prophecy? Here's what we've seen: a willingness to suffer persecution, a life that is lived for the kingdom of God shown by our priorities. We make choices. Let's just ask, is there a way in which we could stand before God if he came right now and we stood before him? Could we say, "Yes, in fact, this very last week, I made choices based on a priority of the kingdom of God, not this world"? Comfort at the loss of those who died in the Lord? Have you thought about a loved one who died even just this past week and been able to say, "But I know I'll see them again"? encouragement for yourself and others to live a holy life? Was there a time when you were tempted to sin and your thought was, I'm going to stand before God someday because of the choice that I'm about to make? And so you chose to live a holy life. A desire for the return of the Lord. In other words, even so come, Lord Jesus, fallen off your lips this week. Pursuit of reward from the Lord. Made a choice knowing that I'll not see the reward for this in this life, but there's a reward in the life to come. And a willingness to suffer loss in this life because of the promise of the next. So I trust it will be that we as God's people do understand that there's a reason why prophecy is there in the Bible. But these are the sorts of reasons. Ask, please, Brother Masaru, if you'll come. And let's end with a song that speaks of the return of the Lord and what should be the cry of our heart. It's entitled, Come Quickly, Lord.